The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Our sermon title this morning is Grace to You and Peace. Grace to You and Peace, Romans chapter 1. Verses 1 through 7, in particular this morning, verse 7. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to conclude what has been a very in-depth consideration of Paul's greeting here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, Paul's greeting to this church at Rome. As we found already, this is no ordinary greeting. This is no dry, cool, cold, formal, impersonal greeting. It's not a to whom it may concern kind of greeting. It's not a dear so-and-so with no meaning behind that word kind of greeting. This is no ordinary greeting. And as we'll see more so this morning in verse 7, it's in or very near AD 57, and Paul is now approaching the end of his life and ministry. From a home base in Antioch, Paul has now conducted three very arduous and yet three very prosperous missionary journeys with the Lord's help throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, preaching the gospel, planting churches as he goes. He's likely now in Corinth as he sits to write this letter to the church at Rome, and he's thinking of this church at Rome as he makes final arrangements now to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. He's about to travel. Paul had never visited the church at Rome, had never been there. He didn't plant the church. Paul hadn't taught there. They'd received no apostolic teaching. And although Paul had met a few of them, as we see in chapter 16, when Paul closes this letter, he really doesn't know them, doesn't know the people there, doesn't know the church there. In chapter 1, verse 13, he had often planned to visit them, but has been hindered until now. All that to preface this statement, Paul longs to see them, longs to be with them, longs to go to Rome. Now, one reason from reading the letter for that is very apparent. Just as Paul used Antioch as a home base for missionary efforts or missionary endeavors in the East, Paul hoped to use Rome as a home base for missionary endeavors in the West. And Paul had hoped that the church at Rome would soon support him for future missionary work in Spain. But another reason is also very apparent from reading this letter to the church at Rome, and that is that Paul loved these people. He loved these people. You would say it's not a natural love. It's a supernatural love. Paul loved this church at Rome. And how can you say that he loved them? He didn't know them. And that's exactly the point. Paul really didn't have a knowledge of this church. He hadn't been to this church. He really didn't know most of the people there. But Paul obviously loves these people, loves this church. Look at the language that Paul uses in the opening of his letter. Verse 8. First, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I'm grateful to God for you. Verse 9. He calls God to bear witness to the truth. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I pray for you every time I think about you. Right, in prayer is a private matter. We don't know in the private closet what someone prays for, what someone doesn't pray for. Paul is saying, listen, I call God as my witness. Whenever I think about you, I'm in prayer for you. That's an act of love, right? He loves this church, loves these people. He's invested. He hasn't even been there. Right? Verse 10, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Verse 11, I long to see you. That's an emotive word, isn't it? Very emotive. Paul has a longing for them. Verse 13, I've often planned to come to you, but I've been hindered. In other words, throughout this letter, but particularly here in the opening, Paul communicates a depth of love, a depth of care, a depth of concern, a depth of compassion for them that is unnatural to the natural man. This isn't normal, quote unquote, to this world, is it? There's something powerfully unique about it. We see attempts often on the part of the world to rise to this kind of love, to rise, to elevate themselves to this kind of experience, to this kind of fellowship. We see attempts all over the place in our age to try to manufacture or fabricate it, right? College kids join fraternities and sororities. What's the purpose of that? It's to have fellowship. But what is it? It's fellowship in sin. It's worldly fellowship. They even call one another brothers and sisters. People who share military experience often call themselves brothers in arms, don't they? Many will maintain that kind of fellowship for the rest of their lives. Shared experience, shared trauma, right? Shared adversity, shared efforts, shared endeavors. Powerful attachments are often formed when there is a shared experience, shared trauma, shared effort, shared victories, shared defeats. Fellowship around team sports, we see that, don't we? People form support groups. There are addiction support groups. There are grief support groups. There are trauma support groups. Mothers of preschoolers, right? Think about that one for a moment. But as much as the world attempts to replicate it, there's nothing that will ever match the spirit-wrought reality of the original. That is the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, the fellowship that God's people have around the gospel. That reality is what we see from the Apostle Paul in this letter to the church at Rome. We catch a glimpse of it here at the greeting. We'll see it again and again as we work through the letter together. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then you know something about this kind of love. You know something about this kind of fellowship, something that we might call in our casual conversation together a kindred spirit. Right? You meet someone for the first time. You don't know them. You have a five-minute conversation, and right off the bat, you sense a kindred spirit with that person. What is that? That's this fellowship, this kind of love. Do you see? Evident when you've met someone for the first time, like you've known them for years. When you hear the testimonies, right? You see the faces of the people converted in Guatemala, the people, you know, coming to the church in New York, those that we preach the gospel to in Dajabón or in other churches, when someone comes to visit from another church, right? You see their faces, you hear their testimonies expressing their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see their evidence and their faithfulness in serving him. You hear of the trials that they face. You hear of their joy in the Lord, their love for one another. And what does that do? That kindles a love within our hearts for them. Right? It knits us together in Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Paul has experience of that same reality regarding these dear saints in Rome. You can see it in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." See how Paul's understanding, Paul's experience of their faithfulness through the testimony of others knits Paul to these believers in Rome. And Paul's heart is enlarged for them. Paul is connected to them, knitted to them. Paul loves them. Paul doesn't know them personally, but he expresses an earnest gratitude to God for them. Why is that? Because their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He'd heard of them. I'd heard of them. It brought joy to his heart to hear of this good testimony about them. What was it in chapter 16 that was evidence of their faith? In chapter 16, Paul says, "I heard about your obedience. Your obedience is spoken of throughout the whole world." Right? When you hear of the faithfulness of a sister church, a faithfulness of a brother, faithfulness of a sister, and it knits you to them, Paul uses that very same example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 10, when he's discussing the giving of the Macedonians, right? Remember when we went through 2 Corinthians together, and Paul says, "I'm going to stir up your love based upon the testimony of another of those churches in Macedonia. Test your love through the faithfulness of others." What is Paul thankful for here? He's thankful for what he sees as the work of God in them, the work of Jesus Christ for them. They are the household of God. And the result of that acknowledgement is spirit-wrought love. How do we account for this kind of love? This kind of love and fellowship, how do we account for it as it is expressed by the Apostle Paul here to the church at Rome? The people that have occupied his prayers, a people that he longs for, and yet a people that he doesn't know. How do we account for this depth of care and concern and compassion and fellowship? How do we account for it? Verse 6, it is because they too are the called of Jesus Christ. verse 7. It is because those who are in Rome are beloved of God, called to be saints. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, excuse me, expresses this beautifully in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, where the Apostle John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your," what? "Joy may be full." You see, we're knit together. By virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we are brought into a union with one another. By virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we have an unbreakable fellowship one with another. And we love one another. And it brings us joy. Wherever there is fellowship with the Father, with his Son, there is a fellowship in love among those who believe in him. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And such unity by the Spirit produces love. This kind of love. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our union with him through faith, the presence of his Spirit with us is the only true basis of this kind of fellowship, is the only true basis of true lasting love and joy. John, again, addresses 2 John to the elect lady and her children. Listen to what John says. To the elect lady and her children, whom he says, "I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." In other words, all those who have known the truth love the elect lady and her children. Why? John says it's because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. In other words, we have fellowship in the truth. We have fellowship in the truth. Paul is certainly writing this letter to the church at Rome in keeping with his apostolic authority, in keeping with his apostolic responsibility. He wants to establish them in the faith. But it would be his fellowship together with them in their mutual faith. It would be his fellowship together with them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be his fellowship with them in both joy and suffering. It would be his communion with them in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as they came to the table, right? It would be his fellowship with them in the hope of the gospel. It would be this unique fellowship that would prompt Paul to write this letter, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is no cool, distant, formal greeting. Do you see? There's significance here. There's meaning here. There's emotion here. There's love here. There's experience, joined, shared experience here. So it wasn't simply a formal greeting. It wasn't simply a customary arrangement of words and sentiments. It wasn't a calculated communication to strangers. This is why we should acknowledge Paul's heart poured out in every line of every text as we work through the letter. All right, Paul is motivated by love. In this simple greeting that we see in verse 7, very simple greeting, verse 7, we see his love explained and we see this love expressed. First explained, then expressed. First, notice with me, this love is explained in part by the identity of those to whom Paul is writing. Paul's love is explained because of the identity of those to whom he's writing. Paul isn't writing to fellow tent makers, right? He's not writing to false teachers. He's not writing to apostates. Those letters would look far different, wouldn't they? Right? Paul's letter is an expression of his love, his care, his concern for those who are in Rome, for those who are, verse 6, the called of Jesus Christ, for those who are, verse 7, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, Paul begins, verse 7, by addressing this letter to all who are in Rome. To all who are in Rome. Now, think with me for a moment about the context of that statement. And one of the reasons, I believe, too, that Paul has a particular love for these people. There is in Rome at this time a small, seemingly insignificant church made up of outcast, persecuted, and despised people within the very heart of the greatest empire known to men at that time, the greatest empire on the planet. Not unlike Daniel at Babylon, not unlike Obadiah in Ahab's court, or righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed, tormented from day to day in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not unlike believers today, living under a constant bombardment of immorality. The Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all this, has his people in Rome. And sometimes it feels to the Christian, doesn't it? Like the world is just caving in on what seems to be sometimes small, weak, insignificant, maybe even sometimes meaningless churches or meaningless, weak, insignificant Christians, fellowships. Listen, this is a beam of light in this otherwise dark world. Do you see? And Paul has a particular affinity, a particular love for God's people because of this. J.C. Ryle, writing of Rome, said this: "We should have seen justice and purity and truth daily trodden underfoot if we were in Rome. We should have had around us hundreds who neither knew nor valued the sixth commandment, do not commit murder." What is that like today for us? We're in a society that has no concern whatsoever for the sixth commandment. They're murdering their babies. Left and right, children being murdered in abortion, they have abandoned any concern for the sixth commandment. And we see no concern, no value for the seventh commandment, Ryle says. That is in spades in our day to day, right? We're bombarded continuously by sexual immorality, fornication, homosexuality, pornography. No value for the sixth and seventh commandments. He says, our eyes would have been saddened by fearful sights and our ears tortured by vile and defiling words. Now, what Ryle means by this is that Rome was the same as England was in his day, is the same as our country is in our day. Do you see? We're no different than Rome. We're worse than Rome. He says we would have been tortured by vile and defiling words like Lot, righteous Lot's soul tormented day by day in Sodom. Even if our souls escaped damage, our lives and liberty would have been at constant peril. We might have felt every morning when we rose from our beds, there is but a step between me and death. Yet even in a position like this, the grace of God triumphed. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, we find that there are Christians even within the very household of Caesar himself. That's an encouragement to believers, isn't it? Sometimes we have to be reminded, don't we, that as bad as things appear to be, we serve a sovereign king who is on the throne and he has his people. Right? He has his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When you are beaten, when you are battered, seemingly assaulted on every side, wars from without and wars within, when you feel sometimes small and weak, insignificant, helpless, when the church seems to be swallowed up, when the church seems to be defeated, swallowed up by barbarian hordes that surround us, what do you need to hear? What often do we need to be reminded of? That you are the called of Jesus Christ, that you are beloved of God, called to be saints, and that we are always led in triumph through him. Do you see? More than conquerors. Reviled, persecuted, defamed, made as the filth of this world, the offscouring of all things until now. Remember, brothers and sisters, you are the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, those things which the world believes to be foolish. He's chosen those things to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That which is despised in the eyes of this world is beloved of God. Notice in verse 6, they are the called of Jesus Christ. They are the called of Jesus Christ. One of the most common descriptions of Christians in all of the New Testament. They are the called of Jesus Christ. Christians are frequently referred to as the called ones, in particular by Paul. Paul often does not refer to them as Christians. He refers to them as the called, most often called by God, the Father, and called into the fellowship of his Son. Here, in an expression of the inseparable operations of the Trinity, we've talked about that before, Christians are referred to as the called of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are two kinds of call. The general call, or the external call, is the call of the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel that goes out to all men. The general call, the external call, is that preaching of the gospel by which all men are called of God to repent and to believe in the gospel. They're called to turn from their sin and to trust Christ. God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere, all men is a general call. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the general call. However, Paul is not referring to the general call of the gospel here that goes out to all men. Paul is referring to Christians. He's referring to believers as the called. The Lord Jesus Christ said that many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Many are called through the external call, the general call. Many are called through the preaching of the gospel. Few are chosen. So Paul is referring to then a second type of call, and that is reserved for those who are chosen, reserved for God, God's elect. The effectual call or internal call is that means by which God quickens those whom he has chosen. It is the effective working of his Spirit upon the heart of one who is dead in trespasses and sins, by which God makes him alive in Christ Jesus. And it's by this call, through the means of this call, that God draws forth from the sinner the necessary response to the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The effectual call is referenced in John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see? The effectual call is well illustrated in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus Christ stands at the tomb. Lazarus has been there 3 days. "Behold, he stinketh," they said. And what does the Lord do? "Father, I pray, I do this so that those witnessing may believe. Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb. One said that if Jesus Christ didn't call him by name, then dead all over the place would have come out of their graves. The power of God's effectual call. The hymnist says this, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Well, what's the answer to that question? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It's the love of God that drew us, his effectual call. Brothers and sisters, like those believers in Rome, we are the called of Jesus Christ. You have been, if you are in Christ, listen, and let this sink in for a moment. If you are in Jesus Christ, then you have particularly, you have been particularly and specifically called by God out of your sin to faith in Jesus Christ. By a work of his Spirit, you have been quickened to life from the dead in him. And that by a work of Almighty God. We are the called of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul continues his explanation of their identity in verse 7. Notice second, we are beloved of God. The called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God. Once again, Paul is not referring to God's general love for all mankind. And there is a sense in which God has a general love for all mankind. We need to understand that too. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, the Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But what does the Lord say, verse 44? "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, that's an expression of the general love of God for all mankind. That's why we're commanded in bearing his image to love our enemies. Clearest example of this general love of God is connected to the general call of the gospel. That general love is best displayed in the free and sincere offer of salvation in Christ to all who hear the gospel. Right now this morning, if you're here this morning and you're not converted, you've never turned from sin to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this is God's expression, an expression of God's general love toward you. The call of the gospel is a free and sincere offer. It is attached to a promise. A promise that if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, then you'll be forgiven of all your sin and saved from the wrath of God, right? That is a clear example of God's general love that is expressed in the general call of all men to turn to Christ. However, that's not the sense in which Paul is referring to the love of God here in verse 7. He's referring to the love of God for believers in particular. Paul refers to the believers in Rome, and he refers to all believers by implication as those who are particularly and specifically and especially beloved of God. It's not a love that is common to all men, but loved from eternity with an electing and with a redeeming love. He's not describing, keep in mind, not describing everyone in Rome as beloved of God. Who's he describing here as beloved of God? The church at Rome. He's addressing believers in Rome as those who are beloved of God. And beloved, we often need to remind ourselves that we're beloved. This is a love that the bridegroom has for his bride alone. When I turn to my wife and I say, "I love you," no one would fault me for meaning that toward her in a different way that I might mean if I turn to you and say, "I love you." Do you see? There is a special, unique love that is for her alone. It's a love that I don't share with the rest of the known world. It's a love that I don't share with my brothers and sisters. It's a love that I have particularly, specially for my wife alone. That doesn't mean that I have no love for anyone else. It's simply not the same kind of love. I chose my wife, and she chose me. Do you see? It's an electing love. It is a covenant love. It's an exclusive love. I'm to love no one else in the same way. In the case of the Lord's love for us, it is a redeeming love, a sacrificial love, a converting love. To those whom Paul is addressing, he's saying, Jesus Christ died for you, and you are beloved of God. You were in his heart and on his mind, so to speak, when he hung at Calvary's cross. It wasn't a potential sacrifice making possible redemption. It was a particular sacrifice. He stood there in your place and died bearing your sin. You are particularly, definitely, in particular, loved of God. You see, it's not a, there's nothing general about it. Nothing general about it. You were specifically called by God. You were specifically beloved of God if you are found to be in Jesus Christ through faith. Our holy calling is a result of God's purpose in this love. This love is expressed by God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul describes these Christians at Rome, first, as the called of Jesus Christ, second, as beloved of God. Notice third, verse 7, we are called saints. In verse 7, the words to be there, you'll find them in italics. They're not in the Greek. They're supplied by the translators. Literally in the Greek, we are called saints. Paul's favorite word for Christians. Paul uses the word saint in the singular one time in the New Testament. That's at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, verse 21, where Paul says, greet every saint singular in Christ Jesus. The other 40 or so times that Paul uses this word, Paul refers to it in the plural, the saints. What is he referring to there? He's referring to the church. The church. The word saint is not referring to a special class of Roman Catholic who has been canonized. That absurd practice is nowhere in the Bible. According to Scripture, all believers are saints. The basis for that word, the background of that word for saint is the word holy. It means set apart, set apart. The word refers to one who is set apart to God. It refers to one who is set apart from sin to him, set apart from the world, set apart from holy, worldly pursuits, and set apart to holy pursuits. The word saint literally means holy ones, holy ones. The saint is one who is consecrated or devoted to God. We find in the Old Testament, looking at texts like we did this morning during Sunday school, that even temple utensils were set apart for holy use. Set apart from common use, set apart to God's use, to holy use. In that sense, they are holy. The saint is one who is consecrated to God, set apart from common use, and set apart to holy use, to the worship of God, to the praise of God, to the service of God, referring to our identity as called saints, and really tying all this together, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says to Timothy, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. In other words, we've been called saints, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Our holy calling, our calling as saints, is a result of God's purpose and God's grace. It was determined before time began, and it is only in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul refers to the elect of God, holy and beloved, tying this greeting together for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. It's the same word there used in Colossians that is used here in Romans chapter 1, verse 7 for saints. So saints then are chosen before by God, called in time, set apart to be holy. So Paul writes to those who are in Rome, the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called saints. You take those three statements, brothers and sisters, this is why Paul loves this church. These are God's people, redeemed people, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is why, brothers and sisters, we should endeavor to love the church more ourselves, to love one another more. You, brother, are a blood-bought brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by him, beloved of him, called to be holy, and those beloved of God should be beloved of the brothers, right? How can I say I love him whom I have not seen if I don't love my brother whom I have seen? It is a fruit of God's Spirit by which we are to love one another. Who we are, whose we are, then, is the basis for this kind of love. It explains why Paul loves them as he does, having never been there, having really not ever met most of them, having not known them. We are the blood-bought, spirit-wrought, consecrated and beloved bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, foreordained from before the foundation of the world, a city set on a hill, strangers and pilgrims, light in a dark place, the household of God. It's easy, isn't it, even expected, that we should look at the world in which we live, our government, our politics, abortion, homosexuality, the absolute degradation and destruction of the family, fatherlessness, rampant immorality. It's right that we should look at the world in which we live and be appalled, be absolutely disgusted. That's right. It's also right, isn't it, when we look within our own hearts and see the sin that lies there, and also to be disgusted with that, shouldn't we? It's right. It's right to be appalled. It's right to be disgusted. But listen, truth does not prevail through governments. Truth does not prevail through politics. Truth does not prevail through social action. We must be the church. And the church sometimes looks small or weak or insignificant, but the church is never small or weak or insignificant. It may look like the church at Rome that is awash in a sea of iniquity and sin, but listen, we are beloved of God, called saints. We are the called of Jesus Christ, and we need to live like it. Verse 7, we see a brief explanation then for Paul's love. We also see a brief expression of Paul's love now as he greets this beloved people. To the church at Rome, those who are the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called saints, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To those whom I love in the fellowship of his Son, grace to you and peace. Letters from this time period usually convey a customary, even a formulaic greeting. It was a formula. The greeting was signified by a single word, kairo. That word generally meant greetings, and you can see that used in James. James follows that customary formula, opening his letter. James chapter 1, verse 1, James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, kairane. Just means greetings, right? Paul, however, prefers to begin his letters with his own customary twist on that customary greeting by taking that word kairane and making a slight shift, a slight adjustment to load his greeting with theological significance. Rather than kairo, meaning greetings, Paul uses the word charis, meaning grace. And he begins his letters with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This has become Paul's customary greeting, but it's anything but customary, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have it memorized yet? 1 Thessalonians, same greeting. 2 Thessalonians, same greeting. Timothy, Titus needed some extra help, so there it's grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's customary greeting, but I would submit to you it's anything but customary. Paul's very intentional. And the fact that Paul had so carefully and consistently used this slight variation rather than the customary greeting demonstrates Paul's intentionality. It wasn't cavalier, wasn't casual, wasn't thoughtless, wasn't meaningless. This was very thoughtful, very meaningful. He begins all his letters this way. Why is that? Well, if you had to think for a moment and summarize, use the economy of words, so to speak, and summarize what you would want most for the people that you love, and if you had to put that in two words, what would they be? Grace and peace and mercy. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you want for your kids? Mom, dad, you want grace from God, peace. What do you want for your family, for your loved one? Grace and peace. What do you want for that neighbor that you've been witnessing to? Grace and peace. What do we want for you? We want for you grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had to boil it all down, grace and peace. Paul always begins with grace. I'm sure he loved that clever play on words, right? With Kyrene, that departed from the customary greetings. But far more than that, Paul loved the truth of it. Paul didn't only begin his letters with grace, Paul ended his letters with grace. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so on, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. He begins with grace. He ends with grace. Everything in the middle is grace to us. Do you see? We look more closely at that word in verse 5, working through Paul's introduction. God's grace is not merely favor bestowed on undeserving sinners. God's grace is favor bestowed on hell-deserving sinners. God pouring out mercy and love and forgiveness and favor and salvation upon those whom deserve exactly the opposite. Notice he doesn't begin and end his letters with justice to you. We need grace. We need grace. Grace for conversion, certainly, as we discussed in verse 5, but grace for sanctification. The grace by which daily we are conformed into his image. That grace which is operative, the grace which is active in our daily life. The free love of God, whereby he freely gives every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he gives that to those who deserve nothing but his wrath. So from beginning to end ourselves, what do we need? We need grace. Grace for the battle with sin. Grace in the midst of trial. Grace from the moment your feet hit the floor. Grace till the time that you lay your head down to sleep. And grace through the night to sustain you until you do it again. Right? We need grace. Grace in the midst of trial. Grace, the grace of perseverance through adversity. The obvious outworking of grace is peace. Certainly, the obvious outworking of that initial grace that leads to the conversion of a sinner is peace with God. God reconciles sinners to himself, and you now have peace with God. But also, the outworking of that grace in the life of a believer is peace with God within, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that casts aside worry, a peace that casts aside anxiety and restlessness. These two concepts are inextricably linked in the heart and mind of Paul. We see them very frequently linked together. Lloyd-Jones describes them as the source of the river and the sea to which it leads. Grace, the source of the river, peace, the sea to which it leads. Grace is the fount and the source which leads to the ocean of peace, the ocean of God's peace. The opposite is worry, anxiety, strife, struggle, restlessness, by the grace of God, all those evaporate into an ocean of peace, right? By the grace of God, a peace that passes understanding, a peace of God and a peace within. How do we access that peace? Grace. We need grace. How do we access that grace and peace? We access that through faith. Turn the page. Look at Romans chapter 5. How do we access that peace, that grace? Through faith. Look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's speaking of that initial act of God's grace whereby he justifies the sinner. And through our justification, we have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer enemies of God by wicked works. We are at peace with God. God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Verse 2, through whom, through Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to that grace in which we stand. How do we access that grace in which we stand? How do we access grace? How do we access the grace that we need to face trial? How do we access the grace that we need to battle sin? How do we access the grace by which we face adversity? How do we access the grace by which we persevere in the faith? We access that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come by gritting it out in your own effort. It doesn't come through your obedience. Right? Sometimes we're guilty of thinking to ourselves, if I do this, then God will do this. If I do well here, then God looks upon me then with favor. If I am faithful in this, then God's going to bless me as I earned that blessing through my faithfulness. No. Listen, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. We access the grace in which we stand, justifying grace, by which we are reconciled to God. We access that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I trust him, so I'm going to obey him in all that I do and say. I'm going to endeavor to do that so that I live for him. I put my faith and trust in him, and he's in charge of the results. I access grace through faith. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then God pours out grace to help me in my time of need, to help me in my battle with sin, to help me as I live and grow as a Christian, to help me persevere in the faith, to help me fight temptation, to help me persevere in the faith. You see? And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. We'll get there, and we're going to look at all of those together. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Are you self-reliant, or are you going to rely on God? Are you self-dependent, or are you going to depend on God? We are to access grace through faith in him. How does that faith express itself? Well, like these Christians in Rome, chapter 16, it expresses itself through the obedience of faith, doesn't it? Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I was least of all the apostles and worked harder than them all, yet not I, Paul says, but the grace of God that was at work in me. Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation, brothers, sisters, with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both the willing to do according to his good pleasure. The lost man, the natural man, has no peace with God. Lost man is not a beneficiary of God's grace. The rebel stands under the condemnation of God. He is at enmity with God. And so for that one who is outside the Lord Jesus Christ, there is strife and there is struggle, there's difficulty, there's adversity, no peace with God and no peace within. Many of you understand exactly what I'm saying. Before the Lord saved me, I was angry all the time. Angry, I would say short-tempered. It was angry. No peace within, no peace without. Strife, struggle. You see it in your relationships. You see it in your marriage, husband, wife. You see it in your relationship with your kids. You see it at work. You see it in traffic. No peace within, no peace without. No peace with God, and no peace within. What does God do for wretched sinners in that wretched and detestable condition? God reconciles them to himself and gives them peace. Grace and peace. Do you see? Grace and peace. Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? Have you turned from your sin to trust alone in Jesus Christ? Paul wants you to be a beneficiary of God's grace that you might experience the joy of his peace. Apart from turning from your sin, apart from repentance, and apart from faith, you'll never know that peace. And one day, you will die in your sins, and you'll spend an eternity restless apart from God in torment. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say grace to you and peace from God our judge. He is God our judge in that sense. No more. We have peace with God. God our Father. How is it that you relate to God this morning? Do you relate to him as Father? Are you, by the Spirit, able to say, Abba, Father? Or do you relate to God as judge? Are you beloved of God? Or are you an enemy of God? Are you a called saint set apart to God's use? Look at your life. Are you set apart to him? Does your life reflect that you are set apart to his use, consecrated to him? Or are you consecrated to yourself? Are you a called saint or are you a condemned sinner? Paul would say, close with Jesus Christ this morning, right now, the hearing of the gospel. Close with him this morning. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All God's people know what that is. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord, for this encouragement from your word that we are, those who have turned from sin to trust in Christ, are the called of Jesus Christ, that you, in particular grace, have called us with a holy calling. You have called us from being dead in sins and trespasses and called us into the fellowship of the love of your Son, the kingdom of his love. You've called us to a holy calling. You've called us to salvation, called us to repentance and faith. And Lord, having been justified by faith, a gift of your grace, we are beloved of God. We thank you for that encouragement. Thank you that we've been set apart to holy use, set apart to you. We are sickened, having thought that we were ever set apart to sin in this world, and disgusted by the inward corruption that continues to plague us, long to be further and further consecrated to you as we are conformed into the image of your Son. And for that, Lord, we need grace. We thank you for this grace in which we stand and we access through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, you would help us to endeavor to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ more and more and more, And you would help us, Lord, to live as you have called us to live, worthy of this holy calling with which you've called us for your glory, Lord. I pray there's anyone here who doesn't know grace and doesn't know peace, that for the sake of your Son, you would bring in the bride and save them for his glory, for their good. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.